Amen. Check this out. So here they were in this horrible, horrible existence. It just seemed to tumble on forever and ever and ever and ever. Never ending, never slowing down. The same years and decades of torment and regret and sorrow and pain. Blanketed darkness, nights never ending, constant consciousness, lostness, aloneness, loneliness, rumbling from the pit, groanings, torturing fire, choking smells, unending, unending, no letting up, no relief, no comfort, no resting, never ceasing, no end in sight. 100 years rolls into another 100 years. A slowly turnover into 1,000 years. Painstakingly going into another 1,000 years. And the same grinding pain, the continual bone-racking agony, screams upon screams, weeping upon weeping, echoing sighs upon sighs, when all of a sudden, they were out of there. Out of there. It was gone. Could it be true? Yeah, it was. The pain, the agony, the torture was all gone. And now they were standing before this huge, massive white throne with tons and tons of books all around them. And there before them, people from all walks of life, both young and old alike, were lined up in these huge, massive, giant lines. And it looked as if the whole history of humanity was represented there. That's because it was. Suddenly, the joy was replaced by fear as each person took their individual place before the throne, and suddenly the purpose of the books was realized. They contained every single dirty, rotten thing these people had ever done. No one left those books thinking they could ever enter heaven on their own. Are you kidding me? They fell horribly short, every last one of them. They had rejected the work of the Messiah and had instead trusted in their own works. And lest there be any doubt, a book that contained all the names who were going to heaven, who did trust the Messiah, that was opened up. And sure enough, these people's names, they were sitting before the throne. Their names could not be found anywhere. And so it was, these people got what they justly deserved. They were now cast into the lake of fire forever. The book is Revelation. The judgment, of course, is the great white throne judgment. Wow. Folks, how many of you guys would say that rejecting the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, instead trusting in your own, probably one not only the dumbest, one of the deadliest things you could ever do. Forever and ever and ever. I mean, you talk about a rude awakening. Think about these people. That's the context there. All of humanity who's been stacking up in hell, just before the new heavens and the new earth, after the millennial kingdom, right there in that little pocket of time, God's going to raise all those people up through all history from hell and all that agony. And they're out for a second, only to learn you go from the frying pan into the fire. Wow. That's really going to happen. That's Bible. So here's the point. Man, you would think that people today, well, there's still time, would stand up and take notice when God warns them about a coming future judgment, including that one. You would think they would say, hey, man, I better get right with God so I don't suffer the coming judgment of God, right? Folks, I'm telling you, as we've been seeing, it is one thing. Our world is so skeptical, so brainwashed, so hard-hearted. They don't have a hard time believing in God. But I'm telling you, one thing they absolutely refuse to believe in is that God is a God who's going to judge. And folks, that's why we're going to continue our study, the witness of creation. Hopefully, it'll help these scoffing people become smarter people before it's too late. God's a God of love. He's left behind for us so many evidences. We're looking at five of them through his creation that he really exists. And not just that, but we really can have a beautiful, loving relationship with him through Jesus Christ on the cross if we would just receive that even tonight. We've already seen that evidence was what? The first one was what? 10 weeks of intelligent design. Romans chapter 1. Design what? Implies a designer, right? From the telescope to the microscope, from the flea to the tree to the bee to you and me, everything shows design. It's the handiwork of God. There's no excuse for you not to know that God is real. Then we saw the evidence of a young creation. We have not been here for millions and billions of years. That was a lie. That's what props up the lie of evolution, okay? And we've seen that that's not even true at all. Then the third one, we took a look at every single one of their mechanisms of how they say evolution over millions and millions of years happened, and they not only don't happen, they not only don't work, they admit it doesn't work, and then they finally admit, at least a couple of them are honest, we refuse to believe in the alternative, that God is the one who created everything, even though that's where all the evidence goes. And then the last eight times, who's counting? I am. Thank you, John. We've been seeing the fourth evidence, the evidence of a judge creation. And folks, this is huge. People scoff at this all the time, unfortunately. And that is the evidence that God judges planet once. And if he judged it once and he says he's going to do it again, I think you better take notice, right? No wonder the enemy attacks this first judgment because he doesn't want people to know about the next one. And we saw that with the evidence, not just because the Bible says so, which should be good enough, But we saw the evidence of logic, language, lineage, and legend. 500 legends around the world talk about, outside the Bible, that there really was a worldwide flood. I'm kind of thinking it does that because there was a worldwide flood, right? Then we saw the evidence of a great fossilization. Man, for some reason, we find trillions and trillions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the world. Well, that's what you'd expect if there was a worldwide flood. Where's the carcasses? Grab a shovel. They're everywhere, folks. Hello, right? Then we saw the God-inspired deluge, right? It didn't just rain from above. Massive amounts of water from below. There was plenty enough water to cover even to the tops of the mountains. Then we saw the grand uprising. What happened after that? Well, read the Bible. It gives you the chronology. Then at some point, the mountains rose up and the valley sank down. Well, wait a second. If everything was covered by water, then the mountains rose up. What would you find? Marine life on the top of mountains. Hey, go figure. We do. Right? And we saw that in great detail. But wait a second, the mountains rose up, then what? The valley sank down, and the water goes boom, shooting around. Well, hey, that's why we have the topography we have today, folks. It's because the runoff and the drain off from the flood, including things like the Grand Canyon. We've been lied to about that as well. Then we saw the evidence of a gargantuan boat. A couple of weeks we had to spend on that one. The findings of the ark, the feasibility of the ark, and the further questions surrounding the ark, including last week in great details, what's up with them mosquitoes? Right? Well, I didn't know to swat them things, right? But they did serve a good purpose, like everything else, before sin entered the world. And we dealt with that and showed beyond a shadow of a doubt, folks, there really was a guy named Noah who really did build a big giant boat, and it really could house all those animals with room to spare. Do the math. We did, right? And there's no need to scoff at that. Then last time, we began the journey of another thing people scoff at, and that's the whole pre-flood society. We saw the evidence of a glory civilization, and we saw the evidence of advanced technology. Why? Because these people were super smart from the start. That's what the Bible says. What's evolution say? No, no, no. The further you go back, man was dumb and ignorant and half-ape and dragging knuckles on the ground. That's not what we find, folks. The further you go back, the smarter man was, which is why we find amazing ancient technology and artifacts that we can't even replicate today. In fact, people find some interesting things still to this day of Noah's society, including this thing that they found in Texas. Watch this.
Rockwall, Texas. Population 38,000. Claim to fame, the mysterious wall said to snake for miles beneath the city. Three farmers stumbled across the massive stone wall in 1852. It's rumored to be 20 miles long and 7 stories deep. And people in these parts believe it was the work of an ancient civilization.
There was a local architect that lived here that produced a map. And in that map, he connected all the dots for the outcroppings of the wall. I don't know if it's accurate or not. I'm a fact kind of guy.
Where does this wall go? How far does it go?
They think it's about 3.5 miles wide by 5.6 miles in kind of a rectangular shape.
If this wall is as old, as long, and as tall as people are saying, it could have taken decades to build without the help of modern technology. Maybe even more than a century. For comparison, the Great Wall of China, which stretches 13,000 miles, took many centuries to build. If workers died, their bodies were dumped inside the wall, earning the Great Wall the nickname, the longest cemetery in the world. Maybe we'll find the same thing here. If the Texas Rock Wall is really as big as I've been told, it would cover roughly 19 square miles and be 7 stories tall. You could fit Cowboy Stadium inside it 169 times.
This is a massive undertaking, you realize that?
Huge.
The most interesting story is the one for which Rock Wall got its name.
Okay, I think I've heard of this.
Well, this is the Rock Wall, the whole namesake of the city right here, and it was found by these three gentlemen when they were digging a well.
A seemingly man-made prehistoric wall going 80 feet into the ground? That can't be. Or can it?
Some believe that it was like a settlement and these are houses with windows and everything else. Other people say it's just a natural dike and it's just a natural formation.
So I guess, I mean, when this thing gets discovered, it's got to kind of set the archaeological world on fire, because if this is man-made, then it completely crushes all of our theories about when civilized people got to North America, right?
Right. I mean, and you've got people all around the world still to this day still coming and making that argument.
Ooh. I love a good Texas mystery.
It gets even better. While excavating, archaeologists found items that look like sculptures. I mean, what do you think? Snakehead or just a rock? At one point in the 50s, you could pay a quarter and see a portion of the wall yourself. Well, today those sections have been covered up by developments, but luckily a small piece was saved and moved here to the museum for investigation.
I mean, this looks man-made. This would have to be, right?
But that's what I think, but there are some that think this is clearly natural.
The way every stone has this
edge
on it consistently, it wasn't just a rock that made natural ripples, that there were actually breaks in the stones.
And there's been people who said they swear they saw windows and doors. They swear by it.
Yeah, it looks natural. Yeah, that happens all the time, at least in my backyard. I don't know about yours. What a joke. That's a mega wall. Right? You crazy Christians, you're a bunch of wackos, man. You'd think if there's a whole pre-flood society and the whole world got deluged, you'd find some evidence of it. Go to Texas. And that's the tip of the iceberg, folks, as we saw last time. The only way to explain this, folks, that's not natural. That's man-made. And it blows the theory of evolution out of the water and their whole time scale. All of it's leftover remnants of Noah's society. And it shows us, guess what? There never was a time when man evolved from apes, period, let alone going back in history, the dumber we were, half ape dragging knuckles on the ground. That was never the case. The further you go back in time, we find that only the Bible has the right answer. It's closer to the parent root of Adam and Eve before sin polluted the world. And they were super smart from the start. That's why we find these things buried in the dirt, as well as just giant walls and remains of their cities, which we're going to get into in great detail tonight. But that's not all, Johns. Guess what? There must be more, and there is. Stop getting in my notes. I still care about you, though. The third evidence of a glorious high-tech pre-flood civilization is, believe it or not, amazing migration, right? How in the world did everybody get scattered all over the world? You listen to evolution, they says, no, man, over millions of years, and man was confined in this little area, half apes, and eventually invented the fire and the wheels, and slowly over millions of years, shit. That's not what we find, folks, okay? After the flood, people took that technology with them, okay, and they began to spread out all over the earth, okay? But let's take a look at that big account in Genesis 10. Now, this is the point, unfortunately, where a lot of people, when they do their New Year's resolution, I'm going to read through the Bible if it's the last thing I do. Well, you should have been doing that a long time ago, right? How many guys, when you did that, you at least made it to chapter 10 of Genesis, right? Hopefully you made it all the way through, but right? But usually you get to Genesis 10, I kid you not, people, they blow through this, like so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who, you know, the begat thing, right? And they're going, okay, well, let's get to 11. That's some action. That's the Tower of Babel. No. Everything in God's Word is good, right? He's got it there for a reason. This is also known as like the Table of Nations. This is the beginning of civilization post the flood. And it tells us how everybody got scattered all over the earth, right? And obviously, shocker, it disagrees with evolution. But Genesis 10, right? Verse 21 says this, sons were also born to Shem, right? Whose older brother was Curly. And Mo and them started a bit, wrong Shem, people, get that out of your head. This is Bible, right? Whose older brother is what? Japheth. Shem was also the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem are Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber. Here we go, first important part. Two sons were born to Eber. Now, one was named Peleg, because he was the founder of pirates. And these people, are you listening yet? Okay, it has nothing to do with pirates. Pay attention. One's name was Peleg. Why? Because this is actually what his name means. Because in his time, the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktim. Joktim was the father of Almodad, Shelef, Harmazveth, Jerah, and Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abemiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. Right? His brother was Jobab from the south, the southern regions. No. Are you listening yet? How many times do I have to do this, folks? You're distracting me. Right? Let's move on. All these were the sons of Joktan. Keep reading. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sepham in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's son, the whole chapter, according to their lines and descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out what? Over the earth. When? After the flood. There are some limiting factors there. According to the Bible says that the descendants of Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, which for those of you who don't know, that's where all of humanity came from. You're related to them, okay, one way or another. Goes back to the eight people who got the ark. But it says there, what happened? They spread out over all the earth. And that's the key word there. It didn't say a section. It didn't say a small portion. It didn't say locked within a fine area for millions of years, right? It says what? They spread out all over the earth after the flood. So that's the question. Contrary to what evolution says, that mankind was locked into this tiny little area, still learning the elementary principles of wheels and fire, do we see any evidence that mankind really had the ability to spread out right after the flood, like the Bible says? Yeah. We got a ton of it I'm going to share with you tonight. And we not only find amazing pre-flood technology, they're pre-flood artifacts. What you're going to see is they took that technology and it helped them to enable them to travel and migrate after the flood all over the world. And then what you're going to see is not only all over the world, but we have really been lied to. How many of you guys have heard the saying, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue? And for years he's been, we even have Columbus Day. And he was the guy who first discovered what? Turn to somebody and say, liar, liar, pants on fire. Right? You're going to see two things tonight about this spreading over the earth. You're going to see, obviously, these guys did exactly what God said. They spread over the earth after the flood. And then you're going to see post the ice age, which was induced by the flood, that they continued to go with technology. A lot of it we saw last week was lost, like the Baghdad battery and things of that nature. But these guys were genius, man. And these guys have been going back and forth all the continents, even after the ice age, induced by the flood, and long before Christopher Columbus. They spread out all over the earth, exactly like God said, right? Contrary to the lie of evolution. But let's get back to the ice age. Why is the ice age important? The ice age, if you look at the evolutionary textbooks, they say we had bunches of them. No, we haven't. We had one. And we agree there was an ice age because we can see evidence. But we believe it was induced at the time of the flood. Okay? And then that had an effect on the water levels, which had an effect on the continents being connected so they can go back and forth. Right? But let's take a look at that biblical perspective.
Most of us have been taught that there was an ice age that profoundly influenced the Earth's climate, caused mass extinctions, and even altered the way civilization developed. But when it happened, and why it happened, remains a mystery.
To create an ice age, first we need heat. Let's say that tectonic friction and underwater volcanoes raise the temperature of the oceans by 10 to 20 degrees Celsius. Then, as the oceans warm, more water evaporates. More moisture in the air means more precipitation, including more snowfall at mid and high latitudes. Then, eruptions from volcanoes on the land eject aerosols into the stratosphere. These tiny solid particles in liquid droplets block and reflect the sun's rays back into space. Moisture from evaporation gets trapped in, while energy from the sun gets trapped out. The result? Cooler summers when the winter snow doesn't melt, followed by winters when more snow falls. As the snow packs down, the pockets of air in between the ice crystals get squeezed out, and what's left is ice. As this cycle continues, the ice sheets continue to grow, and then you have an ice age. You can remember this cycle by the acronym HEAT. H for hot oceans, E for evaporation, A for aerosols, and T for time. So to make an ice age, we need hot oceans, evaporation, aerosols, and time. Less time than you'd think. But what could cause the oceans to heat up that much and throw aerosols into the atmosphere high enough to block the sun's rays? Creation scientists attribute it to a catastrophe of global proportions, Noah's flood. Could the destruction of Noah's flood been catastrophic enough to cause a worldwide change in climate? Enough to cause one ice age? Creation scientists think it's entirely plausible, and they are using sophisticated computer modeling to prove it.
When the heat came up from the plates in the oceans, it caused the oceans to become very warm, and it would be like a giant El Nino effect. Well, can you imagine if the oceans were 20, 30, 40 degrees warmer than they are today? we would expect all kinds of severe weather, gigantic hurricanes, which I call hypercanes, and this would produce all kinds of evaporation into the atmosphere, which could then come out as snow in the polar regions and on mountaintops. I've modeled that with conventional models with a sea surface temperature hotter than we would normally experience today. When that happens, these models predict much, much greater precipitation rates, particularly in the polar regions and on mountaintops. And we can explain the ice age in less than 500 years simply by the warmth of the ocean.
Makes sense to me. And of course, you got all the volcanoes going off and all the other kinds of things. So the flood did a lot of damage to the earth, right? And that's what God said. I'm going to destroy everything that's air-breathing land animal on that. Nobody was meant to survive. But afterwards, you could see that there was an ice age, but that was induced at the flood. Now, here's the whole point in bringing that up. When it comes to migrating and spreading over the earth, a lot of people would say, oh, yeah, well, how did the people get down to Australia? Well, they took a plane like John. No, they didn't have planes, right? And things of that nature. How'd they get to the other continent? How'd the people get over here to South America, over there from there, you know? Their version is mankind started in Africa, which we also saw before is not true based on the evidence. But how did everything get spread all over the earth? Well, the Bible says it happened after the flood. We just read the text, okay? But wait a second, how'd they get across? Well, this is the importance of the Ice Age. Creation is the same creation estimate that during the Ice Age, a few hundred years after the flood, the water levels were lower, upwards to an estimate of 300 feet than what they are today. Now, if you lower the water table by about 300 feet, even a couple hundred feet, guess what is completely connected on the whole planet? All the continents. So for the first several hundred years or more, anybody could walk anywhere on the planet. When God told them to scatter, and they finally scattered after the Tower of Babel, then guess what? That's how they got to the continents, right? And they spread out. Then, even post-ice age, then the water levels went back up to where they're at today, and then that's what we have the land masses separate today. What you're also going to see is, again, these guys were super smart from the start. They had technology, folks, way back when to traverse the continents even after the Ice Age. Many, many centuries, thousands of years before Christopher Columbus. We're being lied to, okay? And I want to show you that evidence, okay, that mankind truly migrated over the earth and continued even after the Ice Age, all over the earth, just like God says. And I'm going to rip through a lot of them because there's a ton of them, okay? First of all, with coins that we find all over the world, right? Coins have been found in Venezuela, Maine, even in Texas. But they're dated approximately 800 AD. And by the way, those are Roman coins. What are Roman coins doing in Texas in an Indian mound, right? It's not like somebody walked by and, oops, there it went. No, this is all over the world. Romans traveled all over the place, folks. But not only that, and this is in Phoenix City, Alabama, from Syracuse Island, Sicily. There's dating back to 490 BC. What is that coin doing in Alabama, right? In Oklahoma, another out-of-place coin, bronze coin, in Antioch, Syria in 63 AD. It even had the profile of Emperor Nero, right? How did that get there, right? Another farmer in Illinois picked up bronze coins. This is from Antiochus IV in Syria. Again, 175-164 BC, also mentioned in the Bible. What was that doing there? Another one, British Columbia, 30 Chinese coins 25 feet below the surface. So again, it's not somebody just visiting recently and happened to have some ancient coins with them and fell out of their pocket, right? How did those get there? Okay. Ptolemy IV, right? Bronze coin in Australia, right? The Pharaoh Ptolemy IV ruled 221-204 BC. What is that doing in Australia? How'd they get to Australia? It's because, folks, they were traversing back and forth for a long time, long before Christopher Columbus. Another one, Australia. They found another one. It's a Greek coin that they found there in 1910. Ancient Egyptian symbols, Aboriginal cave art in 1910. Ptolemy IV coin was also discovered as well. And in Australia, again, two gold coins from the Ptolemy period found about 200 BC. These were also found. And they even find them here in the United States. Watch this.
Okay, so I live in Texas, and I've been metal detecting now for a little over 22 years. And in my experiences that I've detected all over the U.S. and different places, You come across some interesting things from time to time. I got this signal, and I pulled it out, and it was this little coin, very tiny, probably about the size of my thumbnail here. And upon first looking at it, I was like, this looks like a foreign coin. Well, when I used to live in Galveston and metal detect on the beaches there, I found loads of foreign coins, but nothing quite like this. This was very thick. It was different. I could see that there was some sort of writing and a profile of a face on the front, but I couldn't quite make out the details. So as far as I can tell, it dates back to 350-something, possibly, A.D. But through that research, I started finding out that there's been Roman coins found all over the U.S. in some strange places. How did they get there?
After 1492, Native Americans are often depicted as nothing more than helpless victims swept aside amidst the march of colonialism, when in fact Native Americans were often equal partners in the expanding global economic networks of the age. Take, for example, the Tlingit people, who for centuries had varying levels of contact with the Asian Pacific. In pre-colonial times, there is evidence they developed a metalworking tradition based on iron salvaged from Chinese and Japanese shipwrecks, which often washed up on their shores. After the arrival of the Russians in Alaska, the already sophisticated material culture of the Tlingit was enriched with Qing Dynasty Chinese coins, which were encrusted into their ceremonial masks or sewn together into a sort of makeshift body armor. The direct Tlingit participation in a vast trade network that reached all the way into Beijing.
This is found in the northeastern territory of Queensland. Strangely, it's found in a deep rainforest area where a man was digging post holes. And what he found here was a coin. Now, I know it looks Greco-Roman to you at first glance, but of course the Greeks used to run Egypt for a good long period of time before the Romans eventually did. And this is a coin from the reign of Ptolemy the IV. Some over 2,200-year-old coin that was found when the man was digging the post holes. So that's kind of strange.
Yeah, what's that doing in Australia? How'd that get there? Well, because these guys were traversing all over the earth long before Columbus, before and after the Ice Age, because they still had the technology to do that, including inscriptions is another one. Again, in Australia, they found carvings identified as Phoenician that read, "Men of the Pharaoh of the city of Sais, Ot of Kish." Kish was an ancient Babylonian and was the birthplace of that guy named Ot, the greatest Babylonian mariner of the day. Time frame is about 663 to 525 BC in Australia. Right? Some Egyptian inscriptions are even older than that. Watch this one.
Central Coast, New South Wales, Australia. Deep in the Brisbane Water National Park is a mysterious site known as the Gosford Glyphs. The site consists of two massive 8-foot-high walls engraved with over 300 ancient carvings. Carvings that experts say do not resemble indigenous artwork, but Egyptian hieroglyphs. After deciphering the texts, 21st century Egyptologist Raymond Johnson believed them to reveal the burial site of Lord Nefertiru, a member of the Egyptian royal family, who died while visiting the area with his brother sometime between 2637 to 2614 BC.
Think about it. We're still blown away, but how'd they build the pyramids? We still really don't have a definitive answer. So is it shocking that they had the ability to traverse around the world? That's the evidence that we see. This is the only way you can explain this, folks. But by the way, it agrees with the biblical account. They're spreading out all over the earth. Near Rio de Janeiro, on a vertical rock wall 3,000 feet up, is an inscription, Tyre, Phoenicia, Bedazir, firstborn at Jezebel. It's dated to the middle to the 9th century B.C. Also, this is in Brazil. It's a Phoenician area, the rock. It says, "We are the sons of Canaan from Sidon," the translation, "the city of the king. Commerce has cast us on this distant shore a land of mountains. We sacrificed a youth for the exalted gods and goddesses. We were at sea together for 2 years around the land belonging to Ham, or Africa, but we were separated by a storm, and we have come here. Take a look at this.
Could ancient sailors from the Mediterranean have crossed the Atlantic? The Paraiba stone might hold the key. In 1872, a strange stone was found in Paraiba, Brazil. It bore markings that looked like ancient Phoenician script, a language spoken over 3,000 years ago by one of the greatest seafaring civilizations of the Mediterranean. According to the translation at the time, it told a tale about Phoenician sailors blown off course, reaching Brazil around 500 BCE. Imagine Phoenicians crossing the Atlantic over 2,000 years before Columbus.
They weren't the only ones. It's almost like after the flood, people dispersed all over the place, and even after the Ice Age, when the continents got separated, they still had this technology that we're only rediscovering, and they were going all over the place. Only the biblical account gives the answer for this, folks. They have no answer for this, and they actually try to keep it from us. Another one, this is in Tennessee, a fist-sized stone inscribed on it, where a Libyan pre-100 AD style translate, "The colonists pledged to redeem." What is that doing in Tennessee? The Kensington Stone, this is a big one, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's people coming to America long before Columbus did. Watch this.
There have been many discoveries over the years that offer us an alternative view into the past. And that is very much the case with the Kensington Runestone, an object that, if authentic, suggests that European explorers reached the heartlands of the modern-day United States long before history tells us they did. According to their interpretations, the runes read, 8 Gotalanders and 22 Northmen on this reclaiming, plundering journey far to the west from Vinland. We had a camp by 2 shelters, 1 day's journey north from this stone. We were fishing one day. After we came home, we found 10 men red from blood and death. Ave Marie, save from evil. There are 10 men by the sea to look after our ships 14 days' journey from this island, year 1362. Given that most of the translations are remarkably similar, it is hard to ignore the fact that the Kensington Runestone offers apparent proof that European explorers had made their way to the North American continent 130 years before the expedition of Christopher Columbus arrived in the West Indies in 1492. And what's more, not only had they ventured deep into the American heartland, but they had also seemingly come up against some kind of resistance that resulted in the death of 10 of their men.
Not to get ahead of myself, but a lot of the resistance that people, when they're coming over, long before Columbus, guess what stories they tell? They didn't just face resistance. Guess who was there they had to go to war with and were fighting against or running away? Giants. That's the next three studies, but a little teaser there. 1889, Smithsonian Mound Survey Project. This is in Tennessee. In a burial mound, they found a stone. They call it the Back Creek Stone. And again, this is in a burial mound. You're not walking by, oops, a modern person and drops it on the floor. But it has Paleo-Hebrew written on it, as you can see here. Watch this.
Just a flat, dark stone pulled from the soil of a burial mound in Tennessee. It might have gone unnoticed forever. A relic buried with copper bracelets and bone. But decades later, it began to speak in a language no one expected, and the controversy hasn't stopped since. At first, the markings were interpreted as Cherokee. It made sense. The mound belonged to the Hopewell tradition, and the Cherokee were known to inhabit the region. The stone was catalogued and largely forgotten, a footnote in early American archaeology. But nearly a century later, in 1970, a Semitic languages scholar named Cyrus Gordon noticed something strange. The characters didn't match the Cherokee syllabary at all. Instead, they bore a striking resemblance to Paleo-Hebrew, an early form of Hebrew used around 2,000 years ago.
What's that doing in Tennessee? Interesting. Hey, didn't Solomon have ships at one point? Not saying thus saith the Lord. But folks, I'm telling you, the whole history we've been told is a lie. And the only way to explain these things even close is you got to go back to the scripture, go figure. Okay? But let's talk about statues, amazing statues all over the world. 92-pound basalt rock unearthed in Australia in 1974. It's got a stylistic face and hieroglyphs of serpents. It was bought and flown to New York. But it's clearly, this is from Australia, in the ancient Mesoamerican culture, pre-Mayan, about 2000 BC. What is that statue doing in, again, Australia? Another one in Mexico, they found a small carved head with foreign features in an undisturbed burial site. They said it's unquestionably from the Hellenistic Roman school of art around 200 AD in Mexico, right? Olmecs, this is a wild one. They're supposed to be the oldest, quote, civilized people of South America, about 1400 BC. The problem is they left behind these giant carved heads, which pretty precise. Where'd you get that technology? I thought you're a bunch of dragging knuckle ape people, right? Back that far. But the problem is, not only that, is they're clearly depicting African faces. And this is South America. How'd they get over there? Watch this.
Graham Hancock, a notable proponent of alternative historical narratives, has delved into the mysteries of ancient civilizations, challenging conventional wisdom about their origins, connections, and capabilities. For Hancock, the enigmatic Olmec heads, with their distinctive facial features, might be more than just mere stylistic choices of art. The possibility that these heads reflect Polynesian features piques the curiosity of many. The Polynesians, held for their unmatched navigational prowess, could have journeyed to the Americas, influenced or even integrated with the Olmec civilization. The broad noses, robust jaws, and unique facial configurations etched into these statues resonate with Polynesian attributes, suggesting a potential link. Further deepening the mystery is the undeniable African semblance in some of these sculptures. The pronounced lips, broad noses, and overall facial structure have led Hancock and others to wonder about ancient African contact or migration to the New World. Such a theory radically challenges conventional narratives, proposing that transatlantic voyages occurred long before the era of Columbus.
Anybody seen a pattern yet? Yeah, I've been lied to. Including, you ever think about this one? I've thought about this for many years. Pyramids, right? Think about pyramids, okay? An amazing design correlation has been discovered all over the world. Pyramid-like towers. It's not just Egypt, folks. Pyramids on every continent, North Africa, Central America, even Asia. How in the world and why are pyramids all over the world, right? The Bible's got the answer. The place where God confused the languages is where? Babylon, Genesis 11, the next chapter after what we read 10, right? That's where mankind rebelled against God after the flood and refused to disperse, like he said. Instead, what'd they do? They built a tower. You can call it a tower all you want. It really is a pyramid type structure, right? So therefore, this is why the pyramid shape was de jure, that's in vogue, everybody's doing them, because it all came from the original pyramid-like tower at the Tower of Babel. But what happened after that first pyramid or first tower? God dispersed them in their languages, different cultures, went around the world as we're seeing, and so they settle, and guess what they built? Pyramids. It all came from the first pyramid, Genesis 11, right? Watch this.
Gebel Barkal, Northern Sudan. Tamil Nadu, Western India. The Temple of Ur, Southeast Iraq. From the ziggurats of ancient Babylon to the temples of the Kush Kingdom, pyramids, dating as far back as 3000 BC, exist throughout the world.
Pyramids come in many different shapes and sizes. In Mexico, for instance, you get circular pyramids and step pyramids. And even in Uxmal, in the Yucatan Peninsula, the corners of it are curved.
In India, the pyramids are so very, very high, straight up. The same thing happened with the pyramid in Central America. They are like this. While the pyramid in Egypt have this shape. They are different.
A pyramid is pretty straightforward. Typically, you have a square base, and you have four sides that are each a triangle and meet at the top. If you want to make anything that's going to be tall, the first thing you would always build would be some type of pyramid, because it's the most stable structure you can imagine making.
We have 250 pyramids in central Chinese province of Shanxi. We have dozens of pyramids in the middle of the Indian Ocean, on the island of Mauritius, Canary Islands, Northern Sudan, Egypt, of course, 155 of them, but also 300 pyramids in Peru, pyramids in Bolivia, and of course over 10,000 pyramids in Central America. So they are a worldwide phenomenon.
How is it possible that civilizations spread out over five continents all built similar pyramidal structures?
Because it all came from the original one in Babylon, and they dispersed. There you go. They have no answer, except for aliens. Because they don't want to go back to the biblical account, which is common sense. How about some ships, right? I'll give you a couple quick examples. 1886, Roman shipwreck was found where? Texas. What's that doing there? Old Spanish documents describe Oriental ships off the Mexican coast. 1576. Aboriginal carvings, again, in Australia, depict Egyptian-type ships. Again, back in Australia. How about just some artifacts in general? A doll made of wood and wax was found in a well of sacrifice. Chichen Itza, Mexico, been there. But it had written on it Roman script. What was that doing in Mexico? Australia, again, 2,000-year-old ancient Chinese stone head depicting a goddess was found. So now you not only got the Egyptians, you got the Chinese in Australia. Amber glass obelisk-shaped pin inscribed Egyptian characters found in a field in Australia, right, as well. Scarab beetles, obviously Egyptian from onyx, unearthed also in Australia. Bushwhackers in far north Australia found a Peruvian idol, stone idol, there as well. Japanese explorers and traders left steel blades in Alaska. Also, their pottery in Ecuador. Japanese were going all over the place, okay? How about maps, right? This is your big smoking gun. In a Taiwan Museum, there's a map believed 2,000 years old, which shows the southern coastline of New Guinea, the east coast of Australia again, and the northern coast of Tasmania, right? A 2,000-year-old Chinese vase was unearthed in Hong Kong, 1961, engraved upon a crude map of the, there it is again, Australia coast. Right? They're traveling all the world. And that is the tip of the iceberg of the maps that they find, people traveling all over the world making extremely detailed maps long before Columbus. Watch this.
The discovery of an old map that shows the world as it looked during the last ice age, incorporating precise relative latitudes and longitudes, is hard to explain. What could this mean? Was there an advanced civilization that existed long before ours that had mastered the art of ocean navigation?
I think the best evidence for it is ancient maps, which show the world as it looked during the last ice age. We're talking about maps that were drawn roughly between the 1300s and the 1700s. In other words, in relatively recent history. However, these maps were largely based on much older source maps, which they copied. And we can say that for sure, because one of the famous maps is the Piri Reis map, which was created by a Turkish admiral called Piri Reis in the year 1513. Actually, only a corner of his map has survived. It was originally a world map. We now just have a bit that shows the east coast of South America and North America and the west coast of Africa. Piri Reis writes in that map that it is, in his own handwriting, that he based it on more than 100 older source maps, some of which had come from the Library of Alexandria. In other words, that maps had been, when the Library of Alexandria had been destroyed in the 4th century AD or whenever it was, some of its contents had been rescued and brought to Constantinople, which became the Turkish capital, and Piri Reis had access to those maps, and he incorporated information from those maps on his maps, as well as incorporating more recent navigational information. And this is one of a whole category of maps which are extremely hard to explain. All of them based on older source maps now lost, all of them incorporating extremely precise relative longitudes and latitudes. Latitude is not that difficult a technological feat, but longitude is a difficult technological feat. Longitude involves a chronometer. It involves knowing the time at the place you began your voyage and the local noon as well, and calculating the difference between them. You need a chronometer that will keep accurate time at sea with the motions of a ship. And it's just a plain fact that our civilization did not invent such a chronometer until the late 18th century. Before that, we didn't know what longitude we were at, and ships were constantly sailing unexpectedly into coastlines that they thought were hundreds of miles further away. So the discovery of the technique to do longitude was a major civilizational advance. Its presence in maps based on much older source maps that actually show the world as it looks during the last ice age, suggests that somebody during the last ice age was mapping the world and had mastered the technique of calculating longitude. Classic example of these maps, and I make a point of this, is what's called the Pinkerton world map, which was drawn in the year 1818, and it was based on the latest navigational information at that time. I reproduce that map in the book. What's missing from the map, entirely missing, is Antarctica. There's just a hole at the bottom of the world. There's nothing there. The reason that Antarctica is not there is that our civilization hadn't discovered Antarctica in 1818. Oh. So they couldn't authentically put it on a map in 1818. Actually, we discovered it in 1819, and that's when it starts appearing on modern maps. The problem is that Antarctica appears repeatedly on these much older maps, and it appears in the right place and a bit bigger than it is today, but very much as it looked during the last ice age. So what all of this suggests to me is that the world was mapped and explored by a global seafaring culture with a level of technology that was at least equivalent to ours at the end of the 18th century during the ice age.
Looks like there's an amazing worldwide migration of people after a worldwide flood, just like God said. And these maps are the smoking gun, folks. Did you catch the part about longitude? What do you have to pull that off? We didn't have the technology for that until the last couple of centuries. How'd they have it? Oh, because these guys were super smart from the start. And they brought that level of IQ and intelligence after the flood. And then we lost it. And then, obviously, they've been traversing over the planet after the flood, like God says, after even the waters arose after the ice age. They still had technology to be able to traverse the world. They were making maps of the whole world long before we've been ever told. The only way to answer this is the biblical account, which rhymes with, shocker, we've been lied to. Which leads to the fourth evidence, the final evidence I'm going to deal with on this topic of a glorious pre-flood civilization, is they had some pretty glorious cities. And so, all right, if we had a whole culture that was destroyed in the flood, a whole world, then you think we should find some evidence of that. Well, again, we do. We already seen the last two studies, and now this one, amazing pre-flood technology. We've seen their artifacts. Remember, we saw there was silverware, there were dolls, there were we saw walls, we saw all that kind of stuff. Well, again, we saw their migration, but we also have all over the world their remains. But you never hear about it because a lot of the remains are still underwater. Go figure, it was a worldwide flood, right? And folks, they are all over the world, okay? They just don't want us to know, including, believe it or not, here in America, right? In our own territory, they find submerged evidence of an ancient civilization. This was in the 60s. A submarine, undersea dive submarine, found a, quote, road off the coast of Florida, Georgia, and South Carolina. The owner of the sub reported that the currents kept the road swept clean so that, quote, it looked like a blacktop, and if they had attached wheels to the submersible, it would roll right along. And I quote, what technology could build a long blacktop for miles that's still in good condition after thousands of years later? Underwater. Exactly. Oh, and by the way, they also found a road only 50 miles off of the coast of Miami. Watch this.
In the heart of the Caribbean, about 80 kilometers off the coast of Florida, lies one of the greatest underwater mysteries ever discovered, the Bimini Road. A set of stones submerged beneath the crystal clear waters near the Bimini Islands has baffled scientists, explorers, and archaeologists since its discovery in 1968. Theories about its origin range from a simple geological formation to evidence of an ancient lost civilization. With this air of mystery, the enigma of the Bimini Road continues to attract those seeking answers beyond the obvious. On September 2nd, 1968, Joseph Manson Valentine, Jacques Mayol, and Robert Angove diving at a depth of 5.5 meters, 18 feet off the northwest coast of North Bimini, discovered a series of large rectangular stones arranged in a seemingly organized pattern underwater off the island of North Bimini, Bahamas. The stones, arranged in a straight line parallel to the shore, spanned almost a kilometer in length, and their arrangement suggested an artificial structure, leading to speculation that they were not simply a natural formation. The precise arrangement of these flat rocks and their sharp edges led scientists to debate their true origin. However, the perfect arrangement and alignment of these stones and their similarity to other megalithic monuments around the world suggest that they are not a work of chance.
Gee, how come you don't hear about that? I found that over about 60 years ago. I think that'd make the news more often. They don't want this getting out, folks, because only the Bible explains why you find these submerged civilizations, right? Either during the flood or they got submerged after the ice age started to melt, and then they got submerged. Either way, it only agrees with the biblical account, including this one in Japan. This created fervor. This was only in the 80s when they discovered this bad boy, and they wanted to say, oh, no, it's just all natural. They found a whole temple complex, figurines of animals and stuff, completely submerged near Japan. Watch this.
In 1985, a Japanese man was diving off the south shore of Yunguni Island, situated 76 miles from the east coast of Taiwan. It was here he noticed some strange formations under the waters. Upon closer inspection, he realized that he had stumbled upon the remnants of a lost civilization. Little did he know, he just uncovered one of the greatest underwater discoveries ever. The origins of the structure have been the topic of debate for so many years. Many of the scientists, researchers, and archaeologists have questioned where the monument came from. Some have argued that this is the result of a natural phenomena, carved by natural processes over thousands of years. However, others, such as Professor Masaki Kimura, believe it was created by an advanced prehistoric civilization. Continuous research on the monument overwhelmingly points to the fact that the structure is a man-made monolith, carved from a natural formation. Within the structure, many have identified a pyramid, castle, roads, a pool, and a stadium. The main feature of Yunguni Monument is a rectangular formation made from sandstone, measuring 150 meters by 40 meters and reaching 27 meters in height. On top of this huge structure is a formation known as the turtle. Close to the turtle are stairs which are carved into the sandstone. Cut into the monument are depictions of animals, strategically placed holes, and aesthetic triangles, all indicating that this was man-made. The exact date of these ruins is hard to determine, but a team of Japanese geologists believe them to be at least 6,000 years old.
That puts you around the biblical time frame, the pre-flood society. Go figure. Too bad we don't have any evidence for that. We're just getting started. Cuba, this one is wild. And you're going to see that they did do a lot of cover-up on this one. This was off of Cuba. It's an ancient city. They got megaliths. You're going to see it in a second. And it's like Stonehenge, Easter Island, those kind of things. Symmetrical designs. It's non-natural. Symbols, inscriptions, the whole nine yards off of Cuba. Watch this.
Two researchers were working in the waters off the coast of Cuba when they discovered the ruins of what looked like an ancient submerged city. That happened about 20 years ago, and yet no one really talks about it today. It's like the authorities just took the research, locked it away in some top secret room, and decided no one else should know about it. But why? Well, I'm going to tell you. Back in 2001, Paulina Zelitsky, a marine engineer, and her husband, Paul Weinzweig, were hired to explore the waters off Cuba's western coast. They had two main objectives: to search for old shipwrecks, possibly hiding treasures like gold and jewels, and to locate valuable oil and natural gas deposits deep underwater. They were using a sonar. Basically, this equipment is like a sound-based radar. It sends out sound waves underwater, and when those waves hit something, like a sunken ship, they bounce back. The system can figure out where and how far the object is just by listening to the echo. So the couple was scanning the seafloor with this equipment more than 2,000 feet below the surface. And then, out of nowhere, they found something way more interesting than gold or oil. They found stones. Not just any stones. I'm talking huge, perfectly arranged stones, kind of like a mini version of the pyramid at Chichen Itza. Or, even better, like a bunch of tiny submerged Chichen Itzas. Yep, they saw that. The equipment started producing images of these perfectly organized stone structures, and it really looked like some kind of urban development. I mean, the site was just too organized, too symmetrical to be just random rocks. But it sounded too good to be true. I mean, this discovery could totally change everything we know about ancient civilizations on the American continent. So the scientists decided it would be too irresponsible to announce anything without finding more evidence first. And that's why they decided to go back to that same spot. This time, they sent down an underwater remotely operated vehicle to actually see what was going on beneath the sea. See? This robot was basically an underwater cameraman. And yep, it confirmed it. There was definitely something strange down there. It looked like an ancient city made of huge, smooth blocks of granite. These rocks were about 8 feet by 10 feet. Some were in pyramid shapes, others were circular. Some seemed to be deliberately cut and then stacked on top of each other, while others appeared isolated from the rest. Together, they looked like they were forming corridors and outlines of rooms. It was like finding large buildings in the middle of an underwater desert. These images were enough for Zelitsky to seal the deal. Back then, she confirmed that this amazing structure, her words, could have been a large urban center. Then the couple started to speculate. They said that these structures were probably built more than 6,000 years ago, which would make them older than the Great Pyramids of Egypt. It's even older than the famous Maya, you know, the civilization that used to live in the Americas and is known for their ancient and advanced temples. Even with all that initial hype, no further explorations or studies were ever reported. And that lack of follow-up sparked a lot of speculation. Some people even wondered if the story got shut down on purpose. Like maybe the authorities wanted to keep something top secret.
Gee, I wonder why. Yeah, shocker. Again, that was just 20 years ago, roughly, that was discovered. Right? A whole city. Notice, you're seeing the pattern with these underwater cities. A lot of them, and if these are in fact pre-flood cities, and here's the evidence of that society, what does it happen to say that they find these structures? A lot of them are what? Pyramids. Not saying thus saith the Lord, but then it kind of makes sense. The first rebellious structure these people build after the flood is what? What we call the Tower of Babel or pyramid. It's just, again, agrees with the biblical account. This one's in India. Again, this is all over the world, just like you would expect if there was a worldwide flood. Local fishermen in the area have for, quote, centuries believed that, quote, a great flood consumed a city in a single day. So this guy, Graham Hancock, you saw him on another video, see him here in a second. He's the best British selling author. He took him serious. And so he and his wife went there for years scuba diving. They've been doing this all over the world. And they made a spectacular discovery. And in his words, that the academics are wrong about our history. But wait till you see the footage of what they find underwater. Watch this.
The huge areas of the world that have never been looked at by archaeology at all. Or if looked at by archaeology, looked at only minimally. Of course, the most important are the flooded continental shelves. And that's why Santa and I spent 7 years of our lives scuba diving all around the world.
Nestled at the westernmost edge of the Saurashtra Peninsula in what is now the state of Gujarat, India.
We did a lot of diving in southern India, so it was great for her to be able to talk in their own language to Tamil fishermen and Tamil divers and see if they'd seen any weird stuff underwater, which they certainly had.
Meticulously planned streets, a state-of-the-art drainage system, and formidable fortifications, all of which were divided into well-defined sectors for residential, commercial, and administrative purposes.
We know that it's been underwater for about 6,000 or 7,000 years, but the question is, how long before that was it made? How long did it stand there above water?
This level of urban planning and civil engineering sophistication showcases an advanced understanding of city management and infrastructure development, making Dwarka a marvel in ancient urban planning. The city's defensive structures, including a series of gates and fortifications, underscored the thoughtful defensive strategy employed in its construction. These were not merely architectural feats, but were strategically designed to regulate access and provide unwavering protection against invasions. Such architectural and strategic prowess points to a high degree of sophistication and indicates that Dwarka was a city that blended beauty with brains, making it a formidable entity in the ancient world.
You're coming across statues underwater, you're coming across columns underwater. It's just magical in diving on an underwater city.
Diving into the depths off the coast of modern-day Dwarka in Gujarat, India, archaeologists have embarked on marine explorations that have significantly advanced our understanding of the ancient city's grandeur and the sophisticated civilization that once flourished there. These underwater explorations have brought to light submerged structures, stone foundations, walls, pillars, and steps. The discovery of such elaborate underwater architecture points towards the advanced engineering and construction techniques of the time, hinting at a society that was far ahead of its contemporaries in terms of urban planning and infrastructure development. The use of modern technology, including sonar scanning, diving explorations, and underwater photography, has been instrumental in mapping out the submerged city, providing us with a clearer picture of its complexity and the scale at which it operated. But the revelations don't stop at structures. A plethora of artifacts unearthed both from the seabed and land excavations near Dwarka tell tales of a culturally rich and economically prosperous society. The remnants of well-laid streets and an elaborate drainage system underscore a high degree of urban planning.
I wonder if that was one of the streets that they were laughing at Noah. You wacko. Too bad we don't have any evidence. I love what Graham Hancock, he said. Again, he's not a Christian, but he's just dealing with the evidence. And they mock him in the evolutionary community. He says, this discovery proves scientists should be, quote, more open-minded, quote, I have argued for many years that the world's flood myths, which we would consider true, obviously, deserve to be taken seriously, a view that most Western academics reject. But here we have proved the myths right and academics wrong. Another researcher said there's a huge chronological problem in this discovery. It means that the whole world of origins of civilization with which archaeologists have been working with will have to be remade from scratch. Do you think they'll ever do that? No. In their rebellion, they won't. I could give you, again, examples in the Mediterranean, off of Egypt. They're finding the same thing. Go off the coast a little bit. Hey, voila, we find statues and all kinds of stuff as well. Also in the Atlantic, shocker. That's some pretty wild ones. And I quote, things like carved rock columns, temples, there you go again, building statues and pyramids in the Atlantic. There's is again. But I want to get you over here to the South America, right? This is in Lake Titicaca, and for years, the Indians there have talked about how there's a city in that lake there, right? Now, part of this, not saying thus saith the Lord, but again, you're at high elevation, and as we saw in our previous studies about the Grand Uprising, the mountains go up, the valleys go down, right? And as the waters are receding, the areas of depression all over the earth, they would retain the water. And that became a lot of the lakes around the world. So if, in fact, there was a city that was being jostled up, even in high elevation, and there's now a lake there, then you should find evidence. Well, that's what you do at Lake Titicaca. Watch this.
There's a mystery beneath the waves of this body of water that separates Peru from Bolivia, an ancient city that scientists discovered in the year 2000. That's when a team of international archaeologists came to the shores of Lake Titicaca to investigate talks of a site hidden underwater. Since the 1950s, there were rumors among the local population of its existence. It took them 200 dives to reveal the full scale of the lost city. Luckily, the waters near the Bolivian shore weren't too deep, around half the height of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. They found 24 structures in total, They were spread across an area the size of two football pitches. There were agricultural terraces, complete with a stone wall. They even discovered a section of a paved road. But the most important find was a temple. More than 20,000 artifacts have been retrieved from it. Cooking utensils and ornaments were made from stone, gold, and ceramics. A real archaeological treasure trove.
What's that doing there? Interesting. Let me give you one more. Again, the pattern is it's all over the world. Why do we find submerged cities all over the world? Because there really was a pre-flood society that got submerged all over the world, folks. Only the Bible gives you the answer. But let's talk about China, right? And this is a recent one, again, and this is in Fujian Lake in China. Chinese television actually did a live broadcast on the investigation, ancient buildings they found there. This is in the Yunnan province. And they clearly said this is some ancient civilization that we had no idea was down here. Right? Watch this one.
Fujian Lake, Yunnan Province, China, 1992. Expert diver Gung Wei descends into this remote lake and discovers a surprising phenomenon. The bottom is littered with hand-carved flagstones and other stone relics. The mysterious stones lie scattered on the bottom of China's second deepest freshwater lake, which covers an area of 100 square miles with a depth of 509 feet.
What he saw was quite extraordinary. Hand-dressed flagstones, roads, buildings, and it's as if he discovered an underwater city. The clearest evidence of dwellings at the bottom of a lake, it was built when there wasn't a lake. And that would mean that we're talking about a time before the last ice age, which would bring the story of Fujian Lake way more into the remote past than what we're being told.
Gong Wei made over 35 dives in Fujian Lake. And they even took a submarine down into this lake to find stairs and more of these flagstones and walls beneath this lake. So you have to wonder, did some kind of advanced civilization exist at one time beneath Fujian Lake?
In 2001, archaeologists from the Yunnan Provincial Museum used advanced sonar scanners and cameras to conduct the monumental task of surveying Fujian Lake. The evidence collected convinced Chinese archaeologists they had discovered structures of an advanced civilization, including an arena-type building and pyramids. This mysterious sunken city covers more than one square mile, but the questions remain. Who built it and why?
The pyramid itself is very unusual, and it is said that the pyramid is as old as the Egyptian pyramids are, and maybe even higher than some of them. It's an incredible discovery.
Ancient Chinese records speak of a city in the area of Fujian Lake called Yuyuan. However, studies of the underwater structures at Fujian Lake show that it's actually much older than this Yuyuan city. Could this be the remains of some ancient and advanced society that was destroyed in the Great Flood?
Yes, hello. We even got it on tape, right? Notice again what was also down there, a pyramid, right? The same thing. There's no way this is by chance, right? How many more examples do you need, folks? This is crazy. People, they scoff for years. They've been getting away with it, folks. You Christians are a bunch of wackos, right? There is no Noah guy. There's no boat. There's no cities. There's no evidence. It's all over the world, folks. And especially in the next section, you're going to see, again, this is two secular archaeologists. This is their phrase, speaking against their own community, not my words. They said they're covering up as much as they're digging up. And as fast as they find this evidence, they are literally either burying it literally, burying it away in the Smithsonian or burying it in the headlines. And you never hear it again. Because every one of them not only agrees with the biblical account, it destroys their lie, the theory of evolution, right? There was never a time, folks, when we were a bunch of dumb apes dragging the knuckles. Their whole paradigm is completely contrary to what we find all over the world, everywhere. There was, they say the further you go back, the dumber we were. And it's only recently that we got smarter. No, they were super smart from the start. And part of it's the pre-flood civilization. Only the Bible gives us the answer. But probably the biggest thing that they really scoff at is one more thing we need to deal with in our study in Genesis and the Noah account. And that is what the Bible said occurred in that society as well. Not just amazing technology, their artifacts, the cities. But the Bible says that there were giants. Nephilim. Nephil. Heroes of old, men of renown, big giant creatures, believe it or not, taller than me. Everything's taller than me, all right? But not only that, the Bible says, and it says it right there, Genesis 6, not only then, but and also after the flood. So that's the big question. They scoff at this one big time. Do we find any evidence of giants before the flood and after the flood? Yeah. Lots of it. Everything was bigger before the flood, including cockroaches 2 feet long. Oh, that's the tip of the iceberg. But hey, we're out of time. We'll deal with that next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much for your word. Again, if anything, and as your people, we should never doubt what you say, even though horribly over half the professing church does not believe in the accuracy of the Bible. That's a shame. I think part of it is because they've never been taught these kind of studies, apologetics, to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. That really reinforces that, no, if you say it, no matter how much man barks against it, even with all their 85 degrees, they're the dumb ones. They're the liars, not you. Your word is true 100%. Every jot, every tittle, as you tell us, Lord Jesus, is there for a reason. And so sure enough, it is. But what's the lesson? The lesson is your word is true. So if I can believe the Genesis account, I can believe John 3:16. That you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to forgive me my sins. I can believe John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through him. He's the only way out. Just like there was only one way out in Noah's time, there's only one way out in our time. Last time it was a wooden boat, this time it's a wooden cross. When you say in the future, in Revelation of what's to come, another judgment because of sin and rebellion, it's going to happen. All of your word is true. But God, may we not just be encouraged again in the authenticity and the veracity and the authority of the Bible. May we be like Noah and do something about what's coming. Give people an opportunity to come to safety. May we be the greatest evangelists this generation of Christians have ever seen. This evidence is coming out now in our lifetime. And shame on us who's had the most proof to sit on it and do nothing with it. That'd be an atrocity. May that not be the case with us, God. And God, as always, maybe there's somebody here tonight or watching online that's not truly born again. Maybe they think it's by trying to be a good person. No. We saw in the opening with the great white throne judgment. Don't rely on that. It'll go from bad to worse forever. No one's righteous, no, not one, including myself. The only way out of this is to receive what Jesus Christ did by faith on the cross. It's a gift. You got to receive it. It's by grace, not of works. There's no boasting in our flesh. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it. That's why we boast in Jesus. He's so good. He's faithful. He can do it. He's already done it. You just got to receive it. But maybe tonight's your night. Maybe you need to respond. Come to the ark of Jesus Christ. Come to the one way out of this mess before the hammer comes down. It happened last time. It's going to happen again. Only God knows that time. Don't wait. Tomorrow may be too late. Come forward. If you're here tonight, you need to do that. Prayer team's up here. They'd love to pray with you. Or if you're watching online, right where you're at, call upon the name of Jesus. Ask him to save you and forgive you. confess him as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, the Bible says that you will be saved. Be saved tonight before it's too late. We ask and pray your blessings, God, upon this age to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine X-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine X-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. And for being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.